Thank you, and greetings, everybody. Hope you had a nice lunch. I had a tort from Vienna. My daughter made it the other night, and I'm thinking of it as fuel and not something that makes me feel sluggish. Of course, I doused it with espresso afterwards, so that probably helped a little bit. This is the first time I've had a chance to, I think, speak to those of you from Dayton or Cincinnati North since getting shifted from Columbus down to the home office area. But certainly am happy to have this opportunity to talk to you on the last day of unleavened bread. Excuse me. And should douse my espresso with some water. There are a lot of lessons that we learn from the days of unleavened bread. Mr. Bornhorst said that when he was leading songs just a few minutes ago, that you must be asleep or not paying attention if you haven't learned some lesson or another during these days of unleavened bread. So I have a lesson for you to learn that I think you'll find of some interest. I learned it from an old Montana cowboy on his deathbed back in the 70s. Do you know how to herd buffalo? Chances are you don't. I didn't. But Parker Dodge taught me. Let me tell you a little bit about Parker. He was the husband of a church member, and I'll tell you about when she became a church member. Her name was Julia, but we all called her Grandma. As soon as she came into the church, she was of the appropriate age, and she looked like everybody's grandma, so she was Grandma Dodge after that. I mean, everybody in the church there in Montana referred to her as that. They lived on a small ranch at the time. It was on the border of the Glacier National Park up near Browning, Montana, on the Blackfoot Reservation. I mean, literally, their back fence was that, 8-foot-high buffalo fence that goes all the way around Glacier National Park. He had actually started cowboying a long time before that, more toward eastern Montana, and he gradually moved all around the western part of the state. I don't think he really cowboyed anywhere outside the state, but he was a genuine cowboy. When he was 13, he left home, started working for very neighboring ranchers. Before he was out of his teens, he ended up wrangling or packing. I don't know which term they would have used in those days. And this would have been now just at the turn of the 20th century. In the aughts, because that's when Charlie Russell, the famous Western artist, how many of you, just out of pure curiosity, know who in the world Charlie Russell is? Oh, man. So, okay, he was a famous Western artist. Lisa Fenchel knows she's from Montana. So he is probably the most famous Western artist next to Frederick Remington, alongside Frederick Remington. And I'm not even going to ask how many know who Frederick Remington is. Be disappointed again. But look for their paintings. They are the quintessential Western artists of the U.S. They painted during the 1890s and up to about 1910 or a little after in each case. So they were at a critical juncture to record what the West looked like. And they did a magnificent job of it in both cases. Charlie Russell lived in Great Falls, Montana, and that was smack dab in the center of the state, right at the bottom of what they now call the Golden Triangle. There's a little town called Cutbank up near Canada and another one called Haver up the other way, and Great Falls is at the bottom of that triangle, and that's a gigantic grain producing area in Montana that'll run right with anything Kansas can do and even better in some cases. It's huge wheat country over there. We became acquainted with it when I was sent out as a ministerial trainee back in 1974. I was a trainee in Western Montana. The pastor lived in Missoula, and eventually, about a year later, moved us to Great Falls, which is when I learned this lesson from Parker Dodge. But going on about Parker, he wrangled for Charlie Russell. In other words, he packed all the paints and all the camping gear that was needed when they were going to go out, and Russell was going to paint a scene. And I happen to know the scenes in his paintings, because I've seen them. When you see him painting the Missouri River, that's near Belt, Montana. That's about 20 miles out of Great Falls. And when back in the horse days, you didn't just ride out and paint all day and then ride back. You could drive back, but you couldn't ride back. It would take too long, so you camped. The other one, the other place that he painted was a butte. And when you see his paintings, you'll see this very notable butte that, you know, just looks a lot like the one in several of his paintings. And it is. It's called Haystack Butte, and it's right next to Sun River, Montana, which was a little bit east of Great Falls and to the south. So that's what Parker Dodge did when he was in his teens, is he wrangled for Charlie Russell, packed the horses, ran the camp while the painter painted. Later, he moved to the western part of the state, north of Missoula, and south of Kalispell. We have congregations in Missoula and up in Kalispell nowadays. And that's the mission range of the Rocky Mountains that runs between the two of them. And just south of Kalispell for 30 miles is the Flathead Lake. It's about 6 or 8 miles wide and 30 miles long. It's a huge lake that runs along there. This will factor into the story. Parker Dodge started working for a rancher there named Charlie Allard. And Allard had a buffalo herd. He had purchased part of a herd that became the seed herd of all the buffalo in North America, virtually all of them. By 1889, the survey was done and only 1,091 buffalo were known to be alive in the United States and Canada. Only just over 1,000, not quite 1,100 in 1889. But it had been even worse than that earlier. But there was a Ponderay Indian fellow by the name of Walking Coyote who went hunting in the eastern side of the Rockies and then came back to the area between Missoula and Kalispell near Ravalli and Ronan, the two little towns that are. And he had brought back with him 5 buffalo calves, which he didn't eat, which was good. He decided he would raise buffalo for a while, and by the time he had increased the herd from 5 to 13, that's when Charlie Allard and a neighboring rancher named Michael Pablo bought them. And then they eventually developed herds of their own, which one of those herds became the seed herd for all the buffalo basically left in Canada, and the other one the seed herd for virtually all of the buffalo alive in the United States. So it was an auspicious time. Now, at the same time, as their herd was growing, we're getting now into the teens around the time of the World War I, and Parker was still riding for him, they had a rodeo in Kalispell. Kalispell's right on Highway 2. It goes all the way across Montana, just south of the Canadian border. And Easterners would come out on the train, which followed the road, and they would go to the Kalispell Stampede. And if that sounds like the Calgary Stampede, it's because the Kalispell City Fathers at one point had a fit of insanity and decided they didn't want to do the rodeo anymore, and so Calgary, Canada took it over. But at the time it was in Kalispell, Charlie Allard would supply a small herd of buffalo so the Easterners could see what they looked like. And that's where Parker's job was. Came in. He had to herd those buffalo 70 miles from the ranch, up the valleys, past the Flathead Lake, and into the corrals they built for them there in Kalispell near where the rodeo was. And that's when he learned to herd buffalo. So he asked me that on his deathbed. He got cancer when it was about a year and a half after his wife had been baptized. And he was in the hospital basically, you know, and nearing his end. It was a few weeks. And I would go over to visit him in the Great Falls Hospital, and he recognized me. He couldn't remember my name, but he recognized me because we had a project. I'll tell you about the project that we did together at the end of the sermon as part of the conclusion. But he'd asked me the first time I walked in to see him at the hospital. He never told me any of this before. We'd visited a few times. He says, "Son, do you know how to herd buffalo?" And I said, "No, Parker, I don't believe I do." He says, "You do it just like this." Now, if you're listening to this on tape, somebody, later on, because we're not right now, except for those behind the pillars, and you can't see me, I've got my hand out, my arm slightly outstretched, and I'm patting like I'm petting something. That's what he did. He reached out to where he just largely extended his arm, not as hard as he could, just close to as hard as he could, and patted up and down. He says, "You got to stay right there where you can reach out and touch him." That's how you herd buffalo. I said, "Why?" So then he told me, because if you hang back like you do when you herd cattle, you haul back and set out a few yards from the cow, 3 or 4 yards. Because when cattle try to pivot and get away from you when you're herding them, the horse will be right there in their way. That's because cattle pivot on their hips, because their center of gravity is over their hips, which is why we like eating rump roasts, because there's so much of it. Buffalo, which technically a scientist will tell you, they're not buffalo, they're bison. Yes, I know. Their Latin name is bison bison. But what do the Latins know about buffalo? That's what I always wanted to know. The reason we call them buffalo is because the French explorers explored the West before the English, and when they saw them, in fact, they didn't even have to come west. They extended clear the range, clear to Pennsylvania. It was right through Ohio had buffalo. Kentucky had buffalo. All around here was buffalo territory until 1820, and they were all extinct east of the Mississippi. 1820. We wiped them out by then. But the buffalo have a hump. So where you have rump roast from cattle, the sought-after cut of meat on a buffalo, I didn't tell you why the French called them, or why we call them buffalo. I'll come back to that. With buffalo, it's the hump roast. And the hump is that gigantic hump that's up on top of their shoulders. And that the reason they have the hump there, this God was in a design party, and he decided he's tired of rumps, so he's going to have a hump. But it's a mass of a mountain of muscle, because buffalo have unusually large heads for the size of their bodies. And their bodies are big. Your typical buffalo, American buffalo bull, will break a ton. Now, that's not the biggest bovine I've ever seen, but that's definitely as big as the biggest wild bovine in all the world. I mean, there are other buffalo. I'll tell you about those in a minute, but talking about our bison. They'll weigh a ton, and they have a gigantic head, and it's that big head that has to be held up, so you need more muscle to do it. And that's the reason why they have a hump. But when they have that mountain of muscle above their shoulders, that's their center of gravity. They pivot on their front feet, not on their hind feet. So when you're herding buffalo, you'd better be right beside them. Otherwise, they can come around on their front feet and come up under your horse and throw you and gore your horse, which is just a nasty mess of horse flesh. And usually you get stomped in the process. And you never, ever trust buffalo. They're not tame. They can be trained. I don't know if in the 1980s any of you ever watched, was a Kevin Costner movie? Dancing with Wolves. Remember the heavyset Indian kid in one of the opening scenes? They were playing a little game of sticks and stones along the creek's bed. That kid's name is Jason Lone Wolf. He was a fifth grader in my mother's class. She taught for 17 years on the Pine Ridge Reservation in South Dakota. And that was Jason's big break into movie business. But anyway, in that particular movie, there's a buffalo bull that charges. Now, he's a well-trained one and probably as close to tame as they come. The only way they could get him to do anything that required effort was to shake a bag of Oreos. See, he never worked during the days of unleavened bread, that buffalo didn't. But he was supposed to be charging a little Indian kid that had fallen off of his horse, and then Kevin Costner shoots him, and that's, you know, saves the day. Of course, they tell you at the end that no animals were hurt in the course of the movie. A lot of people were injured, but no animals were hurt. That's the main thing. We'll worry about them. And all those dead buffalo you saw laying around there, they're just fiberglass models, painted gory colors. But the only way that buffalo would run toward the camera is they were standing there shaking the Oreos, and here he came. And if you watch him, he doesn't look mean. He's running like a dog. He's coming for a treat. He's not in a serious charge. And the reason you can tell is his tail's not up. See, that's the secret with bison bison, a.k.a. American buffalo. You watch their tail. If their tail's just normally swatting back and forth, they're cool. No big deal. However, if the tail kind of extends out and droops on the end, they're irritated. And it's time to move away. Don't run. You can't outrun them. Because if the tail goes up, they're charging. That's the signal that they're looking at you, they're going to go where they're looking. If their tail is in the air, they're ready to charge. They are very upset. So next time you're out in Custer State Park in South Dakota or someplace where we have buffalo, watch the tails and you'll know if it's safe to move through the park or not. The buffaloes that Parker Dodge was herding were these full-sized American buffalo. And he had to ride right beside them in order to get them up to Kalispell. Don't let them be able to pivot around. You think, well, what do buffalo have to do with the Bible? Well, buffalo, all the wild buffalo, and let me list them off for you. You've got the bison, which is our North American one, and they have a weak-kneed cousin called the wesent, or wigents, which are actually a European-type bison. They look pretty much like our bison do, with the big furry shoulder fur on top of their back and shoulders and head and neck, and then smoother hair out toward the back. They look very much like it. There are only a few of those left. They're mostly in reserves in Poland. Then, as far as the actual buffalo, what they call buffalo, you have the Cape buffalo of Africa, which are fierce, deadly, and dangerous in spades. There is worse even than our buffalo. And then you have the water buffalo of Asia. And there are three or four different types of the water buffalo. The largest of them is the Gar, G-U-A-R. And at its shoulder, they'll stand 6'5". And everybody's impressed, but believe me, the bison in North America, the big bulls, easily break 6'5" on top of that hump. So and they weigh more than the water buffalo or the Cape buffalo. Very rarely does a Cape buffalo get over 1,800 pounds. The Gar probably will break 1,800 fairly often, but hardly ever are you going to get a ton of buffalo. And that is even small. I went to a Royal Agriculture Show when I was a college student in England, Ambassador College there, twice we got to go there, and I saw the bull twice too. He was a Lincoln Red Shorthorn that was 7 feet high, be about here, at the shoulder, and he weighed 3,600 weight. He was like a big red wall. And he was pretty docile, at least he was while he was eating. A 3,600 weight, by the way, doesn't mean 3,600 pounds. 100 weight is an English measurement. It was, I believe, 112 pounds, so that's close to 3,900 pounds, almost 4 tons. Or almost 4,000 pounds, 2 tons, rather. But he was, like I said, he was easy to handle. The bull that I watched, then that you have to watch, that is like a buffalo, but is supposedly domesticated, are dairy bulls. Any of the dairy breeds, the bulls are dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Holsteins, Brown Swiss, Jerseys, Guernseys. The one that I saw was a Guernsey. They're the smallest. I suppose he was about 1,300 pounds. And he had two English stockmen, big burly guys. They had a ring in his nose, and they had two chains in the ring, and then a chain around his horns, and then the chains from the ring came up through that ring of chain. And then they looked like pickaxe handles that had the chains connected to him. And they were pulling it back to twist his nose back so they could lead him out to the show so they could make him walk around the arena. And he was fighting both of them, and they were being tossed back and forth. It was all they could do just to get him to the arena and walk him around. In other words, don't take the tension off or somebody's going to get hurt. But that's typical of dairy bulls. You know, your milk cows are pretty docile, but the bulls aren't. You have to be careful. Now, where does the Bible? The Bible talks about cattle, and it talks about wild cattle. Wild cattle are called wild oxen. Let me give you an example of that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Just to give an inkling of the analogy we're going to develop for the days of unleavened bread from this. This is also a prophecy of the tribe of Joseph. Deuteronomy 33 is a parallel to Genesis 49, where Genesis 49, Jacob made prophecies about the tribes of Israel in the end time. Here is where Moses did it, is in chapter 33. Now, if you the prophecy about Joseph begins in verse 13, but it's only verse 17 we're concerned about. It's sort of the end of it. It says, referring to the tribe of Joseph, which, as you know, is a combined tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, his glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild oxen. How many have the old King James in their laps? Okay, then if you have an old King James, it said his horns of the like the unicorn. I got a question for you. Una means one, as in one horn. So how do you have horns, plural, on a unicorn? And the answer is, you don't. The unicorn was something out of Greek and Roman mythology. It had really nothing to do at all with wild oxen of the Bible. Because we're talking about horns, plural, like two, you know, per animal. His horns are like the horns of the wild oxen. The Hebrew word for wild ox is reem, spelled in English R-double-E-M with a funny thing above one of the E's. And together with them, with those horns, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So the tribe of Joseph, first Ephraim and then Manasseh, would push the peoples to the ends of the earth. And England did that with their empire, with their military might and their naval might and their diplomatic power and their, you know, their just general moxie, where they could walk in and tell people what to do in a country that they'd never been before, and everybody'd say, okay, we'll do that then. And they often did that. They, in that sense, pushed people together. Financially, they did. London was a financial center of the earth for centuries, really. And then the United States is doing it, primarily militarily, somewhat diplomatically, certainly economically, except that is waning. We still have the strongest military the world has ever seen. And we spend more on it than apparently virtually everybody else combined spends on their military. I mean, why do they need one when they've got us and we aren't trying to take over the world right now? But the bottom line is America and Britain have been like two oxen. And the symbol of the tribe of Ephraim was in fact an ox, otherwise known as John Bull in the modern parlance as a symbol of England. In Job 39, it talks a little bit about the power of the oxen. Because when you get down to herd buffalo, the wild oxen is what we call the buffalo. Job 39. Now, this is the section where God has sort of taken over from Job's friends, and he's asking him a few hard questions, and he gets into it with him on wildlife studies, and Job thinks he was pretty sharp about that, but he found out he didn't know as much as God knew about his wildlife. He said in verse 9 of Job 39, will the wild ox be willing to serve you, Job? Wild ox doesn't serve anybody. Not while it's alive, anyway. Then it'll serve a lot of people after it's dead, but dead and cooked. Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? His strength is great. The buffalo, all the buffalo were very powerful. Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and to gather your threshing floor? And then the questions are asked in the sense of, nobody's going to do that. You can't do that, Job. But I can. I can make the buffalo do what I want. The wild oxen do whatever I want, but you can't. It's showing the power and glory of God. Now, let's go to Psalm 22 to look one more item before I tell you a little bit of other history about the buffalo, and then we'll find out which kind of buffalo we're actually concentrating on herding. We've got, as I say, an analogy that I think is valuable for us to know, but we need to know the buffalo can be mean, ornery, unpredictable, very powerful, dangerous if not treated carefully. And when you ride herd on them, you got to stay right on top of them. You can't trust them. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a Passover psalm, by the way. You'll see what I mean when we get to it. Here it says, right off the top, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the words of David, but those are the prophesied words of the Messiah. That's what Jesus said when he was dying. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and do not and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. Now you see more of David's perspective, but there's more prophecy to come. In verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Again, this was Christ on the day he was being crucified, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him come and rescue him. Remember, they said that while he was hanging there on the cross and dying. Let him deliver him since he delights in it. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me. The trouble is near. In other words, Christ, of course, is interpreting this and viewing forward, was converted, had the unmeasured amount of God's Spirit from birth. Then in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And the commentators sometimes say, well, he's talking about, wild oxen and lions. No, he's talking just about wild oxen. Have you ever heard a deer bark? In India, they have a barking deer. They call it a chital. In America, we have an elk, or wapiti. Elk actually means moose in Norwegian, and I don't know why they call them moose, because they aren't mooses. They're elk. But that doesn't work, does it? Anyway, they bark too. I found that out one time. I scared a young elk bull. He was too young to shoot, so he went by me safely. And he was looking at me, though, standing right in the open, really still. And he was suspicious. And he walked about 15 yards away, not very far, and I jumped like this. Oh, he just about came unglued. He was in the air about 6 feet and scrambled around behind a patch of blackberries. And he's looking up over the blackberries at me. And I did it again. Oh, he barked just like a dog. Boo! And then 4 or 5 more times he barked at me while he was standing there. Then he went up into the trees, and for a half hour he would bark every few seconds. It's the weirdest sound. I'd never heard of elk doing that, but they can. Buffalo can roar. When they bawl, it's not always just a bawl. It's not a nice moo. When a bull does it and he's enraged or he's in the rut, then it's a roar. So when they're threatening, or when they're aroused for some reason, they can roar. So they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And that's how they describe the American bison during the breeding season. The bulls roar when they're bellowing. The cows moo, more like our milk cows moo, but the bulls will almost, it sounds more like a roar. They gape at me with their mouths like a roaring and raging lion. So David is feeling that, but you put yourself in the position of Christ at the time he's fulfilling the very Passover we've just commemorated in these holy days, and you had those people who were roaring at him. The strong bulls, interestingly, of Bashan, or Bashan, however you want to enunciate it, that was a part of the tribe of Manasseh's territory, and it was big grazing country, so they had a lot of cattle up there. And then he goes on to say, I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. This is how Christ died. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Another prophecy that Christ fulfilled. I can count my bones. That meant the scourging had ripped the flesh away from his ribs and maybe arm bones too, where he could actually see his own bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and the Roman soldiers did that. And for my clothing, they cast lots, another prophecy. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And then in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So the wild oxen was a powerful, dreadful beast even woven into the prophecy of Christ fulfilling the Passover. Our human nature is like that. Our human nature is a woeful and dreadful and dangerous beast that we have to conquer. So how do you herd your own personal buffalo? How do you herd your human nature, your carnal nature, what I'm talking about here? I'm not talking about the general nature of man. There's a certain amount of good that God built into that. But I'm talking about the way human nature develops as we grow and we take in the broadcasting of Satan's influence through our lifetimes and how we end up with a world like we have right now. How do you herd your personal buffalo nature? That's what we'll call it for this sermon. How do you overcome sin, not just for a week, but for all year and for all your life? Well, there's a great wisdom in the deathbed instruction of that old Montana cowboy, Parker Dodge. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, because there's the analogy. Herding buffalo is like herding our own self, I guess is a better term. Herding ourselves, herding our own natures, herding our tongue. Watching our attitude. You know, when you got a herd of buffalo, and he would be running 30 or 40 head, 70 miles. Told me a few of the adventures that he and the cowboys that rode with him had in doing that. Romans chapter 8, though, we want to look at the nature that we have and why it needs to be ridden herd on, as we say, and stay right on top of it all the time. Beginning in verse 1, got my lights not so good here. I brought my handy-dandy survival flashlight. It's got a flashlight, see? But if you're out in the cold, it's also a lighter for starting a fire. How cool is that? I teach wilderness survival at winter camp for the past few years and found that at Sears for $5. I thought I've got to have one. Okay. In Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not, that probably woke up everybody on this side of the pillars too, who can't see me. Where was I? Oh yes, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, we're there who do not walk according to the flesh. Oh, well, we try not to, but sometimes we do. Rather, we walk, those who walk according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation in that. That's where we want to be. Where we walk according to God's Spirit, not according to the flesh, the fleshly nature, that buffalo that we have to ride herd on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, that's part of that buffalo herd we have to herd and we have to stay close to, keep on top of, don't let him get out of line. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, Christ came as a human being on account of sin. So he could die, pay the penalty for human sin. He had to be human to pay the penalty for human sin. He also had to be the Son of God to pay the penalty for everybody's human sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, who don't ride herd on that buffalo, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. See, when you're on top of the buffalo game, then you're in the saddle and you're moving forward. When you aren't on top of the buffalo, you're going to be off your horse and probably run over. Because it goes on to describe this, verse 6. For to be carnally or physically, fleshly minded in that sense, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that was the way old Parker Dodge described it. When you had the buffalo going, they traveled at a slow lope all day long. They wear a horse out. So we'd get to how he dealt with that pretty soon. But, you know, you stayed right on top of them. Things were okay, but you had to be right there, right where you could touch them the whole time. And if you got back anyway, any distance where you couldn't touch them, then you were at risk. So they kept all the cowboys up right beside him. Because the carnal mind, and this is why the buffalo is dangerous, which is like the carnal mind, The carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's hostile to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And likewise, buffalo, all the buffalo of the world, with the exception of the water buffalo of Asia, certain of them are tameable. But the bulk of the rest of them, including our bison here in America, that was the mascot of my high school, Hot Springs, South Dakota, was the bison. We were just south of Custer State Park, about 8 miles. So buffalo was a part of our language. When they culled the herd at Custer State Park every year, they would sell some of the meat through the mom and pop grocery stores. They never sold it to the big chains. Of course, we didn't have a big chain except for Piggly Wiggly in those days. Well, we had a standing order at two of the mom and pop grocery stores that were in the two tiny towns. Tiny, by tiny, I mean one had about 60 people and the other one had about 80. That was a big one. So when the buffalo meat came, then we had a standing order for 30 or 40 pounds at each store. So we ate buffalo roasts and buffalo steaks every so often growing up. And they came out of there. Those buffalo were safe enough when they were in the skillet, you know. But they weren't in the skillet. You had to watch them close. Our carnal nature is like a buffalo. You got to watch it close. You got to ride herd on your attitude, ride herd on your way of thinking, and ride herd on your view of God and God's way. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we have to drive our buffalo in the direction that God wants us to go. And it takes help. It takes talent and ability. Go back to verse chapter 7, because we need to look at the example of the ultimate buffalo herder. And I figure Parker was probably, as far as humans go, about the best buffalo herder I ever met. Now, to be fair, most of the Plains tribes, the Sioux in particular, and Blackfeet and lots of others, they were fairly good buffalo herders also. And buffalo herders, H-E-R-D-E-R-S and H-U-R-T-E-R-S, bows and arrows wise, you know, they ate them. And but they were herding them for that reason. They just were out there to harvest some buffalo, whereas the cowboys were just moving them from one place to another, which they periodically had to do. So in verse 21 of chapter 7, we talk about the ultimate carnal mind buffalo herder of all time. I find then a law, Paul says, that evil is present with me. There is a buffalo within, and he's dangerous. The evil is present with me being the one who wills to do good. I don't want to do what's wrong. I want to do what's right. But I have this nature that's still there, this carnal nature, which is like a buffalo that I have to ride herd on. For I delight in the inward law of, or in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law. I see a herd of buffalo in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, who's going to solve this dilemma? How am I going to control this attitude and nature that's still within me? And you know, when we think about overcoming sin and putting it out of our lives, it's one thing to just put the actions of sin out, but the source of sin can stay unless we go after the inside game, go after our mind and after our own natures to where we change our natures, tame them to the service of Christ. So when we put sin out, we have to go after the inside part of sin as well. And who's going to deliver us from that? That's really challenging. Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the ultimate buffalo herder. And you're like, what do you mean, ultimate buffalo herder? Well, notice what it says in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And this, the first part of John chapter 10 is the story about the true shepherd. And it says, for example, in verse 1, most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in through another way, I need my light back on, is the same as a thief and a robber, etc. And then we drop down in verse 11, it says, but I am the good shepherd. he says. Christ says that. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he says it again in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So when we talk about a buffalo herder, Christ is the good shepherd. And you say, well, yeah, but a good shepherd isn't a buffalo herder. He herds sheep. Sheep, buffalo, they're all ungulates, according to the Latins. They call them all ungulates. Therefore, when you think about it, a cowboy is a shepherd too. So in that sense, Christ is also the good cowboy, as well as the good shepherd. I mean, what is it, shall we say, dude, what a cowboy is a shepherd. You know, that's what he does. So he's not shepherding sheep, he's shepherding bovines. But that doesn't matter, they're still shepherding livestock. Now the tricky thing, well, look at this buffalo nature just a little bit more. A couple of other aspects that came to mind. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17. Of course, probably if you have studied human nature before, you know that, oh, we're going to read verse 9 of Jeremiah 17. And the answer is not right away, but we're going to read another verse first. Then we'll read verse 9. Jeremiah 17. Notice verse 5 and 6 to begin with. Thus says the Eternal, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Why? Well, because you can't trust man. He's like a buffalo. You always want to destroy things and break things and wreck things. They're always selfish. That's just the way man is, always has been, since the Garden of Eden. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. So if you're going to trust in mankind to solve man's problems, you're going to be disappointed and probably get hurt in the process. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Well, that doesn't sound good. So you don't want to trust in man. However, in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Eternal, who trusts in God, the good shepherd, the good cowboy, if you will, the good buffalo herder, whose hope is in the Eternal. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots in the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And if that sounds like Psalm 1, it is. The same imagery and some of the same words out of Psalm number 1. Blessed and happy is the man. That's the one. And will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Then we come to verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart. That's your heart, mine, all of our hearts. You know, by heart we mean our nature. The core of our being is deceitful and desperately wicked. You say, yeah, but I'm converted. Well, okay, that's nice. So you're working on it. But you still have a deceitful nature down underneath that still has to be changed. And if you don't ride herd on that nature, and I mean stay right on top of it like you're herding buffalo, it will get away from you. And periodically we see examples among family, friends, and what have you, that they let their carnal nature in one way or another get away from them. And they end up getting unseated, as it were, that's getting thrown from your horse in cowboy language. One time, Parker, he told me this story while he was telling me how to herd buffalo. He said, one time we rode up around the Big Arm. Well, I knew what the Big Arm was. It's on Flathead Lake. As I said, it's about 30 miles long, 6 to 8 miles wide. It's a big, deep lake. Wonderful fishing. But there's this inlet. In fact, we have an elder. Well, all right, they don't live there anymore. The Corbetts. Rock and Nancy Corbett live near the Big Arm. That's where he was an artist there, you know, around that area. He was the elder in Kalispell. Now he's pastoring Salt Lake City and I think it's Loveland, Colorado churches. But Rock and Nancy lived right there. So Parker rode, they herded the herd of buffalo around that inlet because there was, and then they came back into the main trail that went up along the lake. and there was a cafe there at that point. And so they stopped for lunch. They had ridden hard all morning long, and they stopped for lunch, and they were sitting there eating their lunch, and the buffalo were resting in the shade of the trees because they'd been loping all the way. So they thought, okay, they'll be good. We'll go on in and get a bite to eat, and then we'll come back. And he told the story. He said, we were sitting there, and we'd had mashed potatoes and roast beef and whatever else was on the plate. And then here came la pièce de résistance, except he didn't speak French, and he didn't call it that. But here came dessert, I think, is what he said. It was pie. Some really good kind of pie that he really liked and all the other cowboys liked. And they were gigantic pieces. They each got a quarter of a pie. That was a cowboy cut. Pie and coffee at the end of the meal. And the lady was just, the waitress was just starting to set them down, and the plates were right in front of them. And some tourist came through the door and said, that's the funniest thing I ever saw. A bunch of buffaloes swimming. He said, our chairs went over backwards, and they hooked them with their spurs, you see, and they're tipping, they're jumping out of their chairs, and they all started running out of the restaurant, leaped on their ponies, and spurred them all the way back around the big arm, and the buffalo had swum a half mile a lake and climbed half a mountain before they caught him. They didn't want to go north. They wanted to go back home. So you got to stay on top of those buffalo. They're tricky. So that was an episode of the trickiness that he warned me about. So you're bearing that in mind next time you're out riding herd on buffalo. The carnal mind, or the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, was that really wicked in the buffalo to do that? Well, no, I guess not. But we're going to use it as an example. It serves the purpose. You get the idea. And how are we going to solve that? Well, the solution is, again, brought out in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. Yes. The good cowboy. Jesus Christ. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. See, Christ is watching. You know, sometimes he lets our attitudes get out of sorts. It's a test for us. We have to be careful about that. If we're too critical, if we're letting anger get the best of us, if we're letting a sharp and hurtful tongue get the best of us, you know, Christ doesn't stop us from doing that. He'll let those buffalo swim the lake, and you have to chase around, go up the mountain and catch them. Make amends all the way. See, it's a lot better if we really concentrate on herding our buffalo, staying right up close to them, right on top of them, keep them going on the straight and narrow, and not getting out of line. It's a challenge, but it is the challenge that we're all given. Now, buffalo are also tenacious. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you have to beware of that. Don't get too confident that, oh, I'm doing just fine, you know, I know everything. Too bad you don't. You know the attitude. That's a warning that comes at the end of this summary of the Days of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant or unaware. I don't want you to be unaware. We can't be unaware of our carnal natures either. I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. When they crossed the Red Sea and the cloud was behind them, as Mr. Finchel was talking about it this morning, blocking the Egyptians from seeing them. That cloud was water vapor. So they had water on top of them. They're going through the Red Sea, so they had water to the left of them and water to the right of them. So they, in a sense, were symbolically baptized. They were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It was a symbolic baptism, foreshadowing of the ceremony that we use for entering our converted life and becoming full members of the body of Christ. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is a keystone statement in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, before his human birth, was the Lord God of the Old Testament. He led the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses knew Jesus Christ before his human birth. Abraham did too. As Christ himself said, before Abraham was, I am. I exist before Abraham. Eternal. So Jesus Christ is, like the Father, is eternal. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. That is, the Israelites. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They didn't herd their buffalo very well. Now these things became our examples. We should learn something from this. You know, we talk about bodies scattered in the wilderness. I talked about Dances with Wolves and all the buffalo's bodies laying around. And there's one particular scene where just, you know, fiberglass models of buffalo carcasses laying around. They're supposedly in various stages of being butchered. These were people carcasses laying around in the wilderness. And you know the stories. These things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Don't let that carnal nature start lusting or coveting. Or wanting things it shouldn't want. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They actually participated in idolatry. They were acting like pagans. Israelites love to act like pagans, and they still do. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. I wonder if Israel holds a candle to America now. You know, it might be a toss-up. I don't know. But we live in a sorry age of buffalo that are just completely out of control as far as people's natures go and the way of sin goes. And we don't want our buffalo to get out of control. We want to stay on top of things and be moving forward. Now, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did In one day, 23,000 fell. And all these are all events that are recorded in the Pentateuch. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained. Well, that's another buffalo you got to ride herd on. And were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. And they are written for our admonition. They did not herd wisely. We need to wisely herd our buffalo natures in that sense, to use our analogy, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, and we've certainly come to that time. Therefore, now notice the therefore. Here's the conclusion. It's a key warning here that's coming with the therefore in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Don't trust the buffalo of your human nature. Don't think that you're on top of things too much. So he told another story. This time they weren't herding buffalo up to Kalispell for the rodeo. They were herding part of the herd from one pasture, summer pasture, to some winter pasture. And there was an old bull they had at the time, and he was a really, really old bull. Big, monstrous mountain of a buffalo bull, but he seemed to be on his last legs. He had kind of a wheezing sound in his lungs, and they were moving the herd along, and he was dragging behind, and they needed to get the herd up to the pasture before dark. The last thing they wanted to do is try to herd them after dark, so they left the old bull there in the road. They were moving down the road at the time. They just left him there, and they came back later to check on him. They figured he was going to be dead by the evening. And that bull was standing there, kind of splayed-legged, he said, and he had his head down. A gigantic buffalo he had just hanging way down with his beard. They have fur that hangs under their chin, and beard was dragging on the old gravel road. And this was about the time, I think, the Model A's had come out. And so here came a carload of kids. He drove right up into the face of this buffalo. They just thought the funniest thing they'd ever seen, this old buffalo standing there. So just like kids and sometimes do, they drove, how many of you have ever done this? Probably haven't, but I don't advise it either. Drove right up to the buffalo and hit the horn when it was parked right out there in front, inches from his head, because they thought he was too worn out to do any damage. Well, that kind of roused him a little. And he snorted and ducked his head down and threw it up. And when he did, he had his horns under the bumper. flipped that old Model A to where it was sitting right on its back end, straight up in the air. And then he pawed and snorted and walked around it. Kids were terrified when the cowboys got there. You know, that bull had them, shall we say, buffaloed for sure. Buffalo are tenacious. Don't underestimate your carnal natures. Always watch. Always ride herd on it. Stay close. That was a good story. He thought that was pretty funny, too. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They don't get too many Western movies coming out these days, but now and then there's one. And one where they're driving a herd of cattle or herd of horses or herd of something. And the cowboys are riding in the dust, and it's a long, hot, dusty ride or terrifying stampede they're trying to turn. And these cowboys have this grim visage of dedication to the cause of getting that herd straightened out or getting it to where it needs to be. The grimmest looks are on those who are trying to stop a stampede at night. The last thing you wanted to do on a cattle drive is stop a stampede at night because you didn't know where you were going to be. The most recent movie that's come out that had a stampede was called Australia. And it would have been good, except all those stupid computer-generated cattle look the same. You'd think they could have just got two or three programmers so there'd be some variety in the look of the animals. But no, you know, it wasn't like a real stampede. But it was a pretty good cartoon stampede, I would say that. When you watch the scene again, you'll see what I mean. And they were trying to get it stopped, and of course, right up to a cliff's edge, and they managed to get it turned. And that's always the crux of the time. And where was I terming here? Oh, yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Should get out of Romans if I want to read chapter 4. Here's a section, starts in verse 7. That I think describes how we ride, if we use the analogy, living God's way of life. You know, we live in a time of adverse conditions. That just happens to be when God called us. It's not in the millennium, we live now. And yet we have to ride, we have to move forward, we have to live God's way, we have to do God's work. We have to control these carnal, we have all kinds of buffalo that we've got to herd. But we have this treasure, it says in verse 7, in earthen vessels. This treasure, it's valuable. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, we ride for the ultimate cowboy, the good shepherd. We are hard pressed on every side. You see the cowboy, he's got his hat jammed down hard on his forehead. And so he's looking out into the bill, or if he's riding into the wind, it flattens up against his, you know, up against his forehead, but it's jammed down hard. And the dust or the rain, depending on the conditions, are beating him in the face, and he's just going to ride anyway. Parker Dodge was a cowboy like that from the time he was 12 or 13 years old. That's how he worked. And when I saw him in his 80s, you know, he was bow-legged and a little stiff in the back from being thrown too many times. He was a real-deal cowboy. We are hard-pressed on every side. Sometimes cowboys are, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are a people riding with a mission. The mission of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We fall out of the saddle, we get back up into it. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. He was comparing his life in the ministry toward the brethren. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. Have you ever thought about that? It comes from Psalm 116. I believed, and therefore I spoke. Paul once said, it's actually in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I have a stewardship. I have to preach the gospel. And here he says it again. I believed, therefore I spoke. We believe in the coming of the kingdom of God. We believe in the ability of man to overcome his humanity and his carnal nature through the leadership and the sacrifice of Christ. If we believe, therefore, brethren, we must speak. We have a stewardship to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And like cowboys riding hard to turn a stampede or to get the buffalo to where they need to go, we have a duty to do that. Come the proverbial hell or high water. And with buffalo, it can be either. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. God's divine favor. Well, there was a lesson that Parker Dodge gave me about that too. He said, buffalo travel at a slow lope. I think I mentioned that earlier. Horses don't like to do that. They can trot, but there are few horses tough enough to carry a rider and travel all day at a slow lope. Buffalo don't mind. They graze at a fast walk. They walk and graze and move, which actually is why they're good for the prairies. They don't overgraze anywhere. But he said, well, in order to get our buffalo to Kalispell, 70 miles, we had to have 4 or 5 fresh mounts stationed ahead. So they would send a wrangler out with a small herd of saddle horses and with a kid to stand with each group of them. They had 5 or 6 cowboys running this herd of cattle or buffalo up the valley. And so every 10 miles or 15 miles, they would stop the herd briefly, throw their saddles on a fresh horse, and take off again because they were wearing them out. The buffalo didn't care. I mean, they weren't even going to let him eat lunch. They decided to go for a swim and climb a mountain. So yeah, they're tenacious. Our carnal natures are like that too. You've got to stay on top of it. And the mission that God has given his work, the Great Commission, I guess would be a better term, that God has given us in his church, you know, that doesn't slow down. That doesn't wait for any man. It's another kind of buffalo indeed, but still it serves the purpose. Notice in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. You know, we're riding hard, we're wearing out, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The energy is surging within us spiritually. For our light affliction, you know, chasing these buffalo, we're rounding up those strays or turning that stampede, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen, we value something we can't even see. And that's why we are so dogged determined, like a hound dog on a trail, to ride herd on those buffalo and stay right beside them where we can touch them and keep them under control at all times. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, riding herd on buffalo is tiring, but we keep changing our mounts and we stay right up there and keep going. Finally, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Ultimately, the solution with the buffalo thing, especially the carnal mind buffalo, there are several kinds of buffalo we've got there that we've rounded up in this herd as we've gone through the sermon, but the carnal-minded buffalo, the selfish nature that is the sinful nature that's still within us that we still have to ride herd on, like Paul had said in Romans there. The solution is to train it first. Right now, that's the best you can do with a buffalo. They're wild, you train them. I've seen some trained buffalo. Remember a fellow when I was a teenager in Rapid City, that's in South Dakota. He had a rodeo. And he had a trained buffalo. He had a special, it was basically a horse saddle, but had to be adjusted because he was riding up sort of partway up on the hump. So it was sort of low in the front and high in the back so he could sit even. Otherwise, he'd be sitting going uphill all the time, and he didn't care for that. But that buffalo, he could run it through all kinds of gates. It would gallop this way, and it would gallop that way and do figure eights just like a horse. And he could go over jumps with it. And then he got off the buffalo and they lit four hoops full of fire, burning rings. And he gave the command and the buffalo, wearing the saddle, went jumping through each of the hoops and came back around and got another Oreo cookie. Or whatever the treat was. He was giving him treats is what he was doing. So you bribe the buffalo and he behaves himself. They're only trainable. They're still wild animals. And when you get to any of the parks or any place where we have buffalo herds, they warn you about that. We had a church member in Montana who worked for some ranchers that had a small herd of their own. They kept them on one of their ranches. It was only 30,000 acres. And we could hunt there for deer. But when we got there one morning, they said, okay, here's the rules. Find the buffalo and go two ridges past them. I said, two ridges? He says, that's right. You got to get that far away from them, because if they get spooked and start running, they go through five fences before we can catch up with them. And that means all of our fences and four neighbors. So two ridges, and then you can start hunting deer. So that's what was the rule. We found them. They were down near the entrance gate, so we thought, okay, this is easy. Two ridges are right over there, and then we're out of sound of the herd, and they won't be spooked by any noise we make. A lot of adventures that you can have with buffalo in Montana. But here's the solution to your buffalo problem. It's in verse 2 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And we look forward to those promises. That through these promises, and one of them being the fact that Christ is the good shepherd, the good cowboy, and we're some of his buffalo, and he rides herd on us, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, we understand this. There's a divine nature. That's God's spirit guiding the mind. Then there's the carnal nature, which is just the influence of Satan and our own selfishness directing our minds and our actions and our words. We want to have the divine nature. We want to have more of God's spirit influencing our lives. We want to be more converted is the term we use for that. That's our goal, to come out of the days of unleavened bread, not just having put some sins out of our lives, but having changed the source of the sin significantly and keep changing it as we go forward. Be partakers of the divine nature. But it has to be systematic. And we need to be systematically, shall we say, training and taming our nature. It's a wild nature. We want it to be tamed to the service of God. For this very reason, in verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, goodness. And to virtue, add knowledge. So it isn't just a knowledge game. Just you've got to believe that God exists first and believe God's way. Of course, there's some basic knowledge there, but then gaining further knowledge has to come in the context of that. It isn't just how much you can know about the Bible or how much you can know about end-time prophecy. I mean, end-time prophecy isn't going to be end-time prophecy before long. It's going to be end-time history. And then what will we have left? And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, you add perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. More of the divine nature. To godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from all of his old sins. Well, that's the whole point of the day, isn't it? That we were cleansed from our old sins through baptism, which brings me to my other story. The very first baptism that I got to help with as ministerial trainee was Julia Dodge. And we went to their ranch, and she had counseled once with the pastor a few months before, and he gave her a few more things to study and think about. And so we sat down, and it was a fairly short counseling because it was very obvious she was ready to be baptized. She had repented and come to understand all of that. And Parker was kind of in the kitchen. We had barely met him, and then we got to meet him. So he said, well, you're ready to be baptized. Now, where can we do it? And he said, what about the bathtub? So we all walked to the bathroom and looked. It was a pink bathtub, gray and pink, one of those things, bathtub styles or bathroom styles, pink walls and pink tub and gray highlights all around. Pink and gray was popular at one point. But the tub was a 13-incher. Most of your tubs are 13-inchers. It's real hard to be baptized in a 13-incher unless you're a really, really small Scots-Irish person. Really small. So, well, that won't work. And Parker says, well, we got a pond down there in the sheep pasture. Want to go look at that? Sure, let's do that. So we got in the car, drove down to the sheep pasture. And sure enough, they had a nice pond, and the water was just as clear as a bell. You could see the pollywogs swimming around in it. And the pastor wasn't a farm boy like me. He was a city kid. And he said, well, that looks like it'll work. I said, oh, just a minute. And I picked a rock up, nice, you know, volleyball-sized rock, and tossed it out about 6 feet from us. And it went through 18 inches of clear water and 18 inches of black, silty mud. And we thought, well, no, that won't work so well. We all agreed on that point. Besides, even though it was a July day and it was warm when you were in the sun and out of the wind was blowing straight off the glaciers. And so it was a cold wind on a hot day. How do you figure that? Coming down off Glacier National Park. So Parker started rubbing his chin and he said, well, you know, I got an old clawfoot bathtub in the barn full of oats. Maybe that's big enough. Well, let's go look. And sure enough, back in the back of the corner stall, full of oats, about 50 or 60 gallons of them, was an old-fashioned clawfoot bathtub. Well, best we could do, we'll give it a try. So we, bucket by bucket, we dumped them in the back of his pickup. Then it took two of us to wrestle that. It was one of these cast-iron tubs, basically, under the porcelain. Wrestled it into the center of the barn where he had a little sledge behind his Ford tractor. We rolled it onto the sledge, and he dragged it over by their house, and then we hosed it out good and lined it with visqueen, black plastic, dumped all the contents of their hot water tank into it, and then filled the rest of it up with cold water so it was about the right temperature. And then Mrs. Dodge was all ready. We went through the baptism ceremony. That was the first time that I had to recite that. You know, have you repented of all your sins? What is your full name? And I said, well, Julia Dodge, as a result of the repentance of all your sins, which are the transgressions of God's holy, perfect, and righteous laws, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest in heaven, and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this age, but into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I do that by the authority of Jesus Christ, that is in His name, for the remission of all your sins. Amen. And then down she went, six times. It was a big old clawfoot bathtub, but it wasn't that big of a bathtub. And, oh, she was a wonderful sport. I mean, for being in her 70s and out in the wind, but the water was warm. And finally I suggested to Parker and the pastor, what if y'all hold up that end of the plastic at that? Because it was just her arm, just the edge of her arm, because she was hunkered down into it as best she could. And so they lifted it up, and the sixth time down, the water washed back across her arm, and she was buried in the water by a quarter of an inch. Bingo, it was done. And so we helped her out, and then she went into the house to change, and we're going to do the laying on of hands. No, we did lay on hands right there in the sunshine. That's what we did. Then she went in to change and get the ice cream and cake ready, and the pastor filled out the baptism card while Parker helped me, because I did the heavy work of it. Got the bathtub back into the back stall again and dried out, and then I scooped all the buckets of oats back into it. And he and I were headed back to the house for the ice cream and cake and dusting our hands off in farmer fashion like that. And they were dusty, too. And he laughed and he says, you know, I never went so much trouble to give a woman a bath. And that is, in fact, the marvelous aspect of it. She had had the ultimate bath. The old self had been, you know, buried in the baptism. Took a little bit of effort and ingenuity, but it happened, and it was satisfactory. But he just thought it was the most amazing thing. As I said, he never did come into the church, but he was quite a remarkable character all in his right. When he died, you know, it wasn't long after that visit that he died of cancer. I didn't get to officiate at his funeral because I was just a trainee. One of the pastors in the area did. But we went from the funeral home in Browning, Montana. We were part of a two-mile procession that drove down to another small town. It was about an hour south, except it turned out to be a three-hour drive because it was about 100 degrees that day that he died or that he was buried. And we got halfway there, and everybody stopped, pulled off the side of the road, looking for sirens and flashing lights to see why we're off the road. Pretty soon somebody came back by and said, well, the hearse had a flat tire, and they didn't have a spare. So they're sending back to town to get the tire fixed, and when they get back, then we'll go. And sure enough, we did. It was just a classic cowboy funeral, I guess you could say. We got down and did the graveside ceremony, and everything was well and good, and people stood around and visited it and started to filter away. And then the hearse tried to drive away from that part of the cemetery, which, you know, they didn't really do paved roads that much in that little town in Montana, and promptly got itself stuck. We needed 2 4-wheel drive pickups to drag it out of the mud. And it was, like I say, it was a classic example of a good cowboy funeral. And he was a good cowboy, Parker Dodge was. And he never went to so much trouble to give a woman a bath as he did that day we baptized his wife. Well, you stop and think about that. As God's people, in the Church of God right now, we have gone to so much trouble to repent of our sins, to be baptized or be in the process of it, that we don't want to lose track of this buffalo herd that we've got to keep on top of until the kingdom comes. We've invested so much in following God's way that at the end of these days of unleavened bread, we want to have that hat pulled down hard over our forehead and be riding hard into the future and stay close. Right on top of that buffalo. The buffalo of our nature, the buffalo of the Great Commission that we have to give. That's a good buffalo, but still, we got to stay on top of it and keep it going. So that brings us to verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Stay on task. Ride herd. Stay right on top of those buffalo where you can reach out there and touch them. For if you do those things, you will never stumble. If you stay close to the buffalo, he can't trip your horse up or gore it, which is worse. And for so, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do you herd buffalo? You stay right on top of them. Reach out and touch them. Ride hard, stay focused, and enter the kingdom of God.